Jordan opened up our series on Hebrews here two Sundays ago. And he asked a question, what will you do with Jesus? He says, ultimately, that is the message of Hebrews. I do agree with him. There's that, definitely that there. Lee Strobel writes a book. It's called The Case for Christ. And this is the first three chapters of Hebrews is ultimately the writer making a case for Christ, making a case for Jesus. Lee Strobel says, in a trial, jurors are asked to weigh the evidence and come to the best possible conclusion. That is your task, and I hope you will take it seriously as you research, and ultimately you are jurors. As the case for Christ is presented before you, what will you do with him? Is he God or is he not? This is the question. And we hope that you take it seriously, because there may be more than just idle curiosity hanging in the balance. If Jesus is to be believed, and I realize that it may be a big if for you at this point, then nothing is more important than how you respond to him. Chapter 1. Peter Jansen, last Sunday, reminded you not to drift away, to pay attention so that you don't drift away. You don't become lax in your Christian walk. Peter Jansen mentioned it in his sermon. I'll mention it again here, and it kind of gets old after a while. But chapter 3 starts with a word, and it says, therefore. And whenever we see that, we have to go back a little ways. We need to go back in these chapters and see why, what is coming before it. And I do it all the time. I pick up a book and I read it, and then it's 3 or 4 days between, or maybe even longer, and then I pick up the book again, and the author is continuing with the thought, but now I have to go back and I have to kind of skim over the last few pages so I kind of know where he's at so that I can continue. So why? In chapter 1, we read that Jesus is superior to the angels. In chapter 2, we read that Jesus was made like us. I have notes, and I'm scrambling this morning. I hope you can follow with me. Because I just simply wasn't able to put it on paper the way that I wanted to. Jesus is superior to angels. Chapter 1, verse 4 reads this way. So he became much more superior to the angels, as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Then chapter 2. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation of disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So he's making this case for Christ, and he says, okay, so if you are the Hebrews whom the letter is written to, you may respond like this. So say, okay, so Jesus is superior to angels. I get it. We need to pay attention. We knew that angels were important. We accepted their message. We listened to it. We tried to heed it as best as we could. Now you're telling us that Jesus is superior. Next, Jesus is made like his brothers. What does that have to do with anything? Well, as Peter mentioned last Sunday, Is he really superior to angels then? So kind of this back and forth. But he's still superior to angels. Better than angels, but like us. Okay, so this is our review. So let's talk some more about this Jesus. Let me turn to... In Jesus making himself, coming to be like us, the last verses in chapter 2 read this way. He came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery to fear and death. He had to become like human to do that. For surely it's not angels that he helps. Angels have no fear of death. They already live in an eternal state where we someday intend to be. And because then, the last verse, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who were being tempted. So because Christ has walked this path that you are walking today, he is able to sympathize with you. Therefore, for those reasons, he is superior, and so you need to pay attention. Who is this written to? He says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling. And so this is to us, those that have already done the research and have come to this place where they say Jesus is of the utmost importance. It's to these people that he is writing, not to someone who is searching. These people have already made that decision. But what's the warning then? He continues in this and he says, the New International Version says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. So you have already lifted him up on the pedestal. This is where you have put Jesus. And now he says, now focus on him. Some of our other versions would use a word, consider. And they're not wrong in this interpretation. But when I read that word, it doesn't mean much to me. It's consider. So it's like Jordan in his message talked about choosing between a Ford and a Chev. And so have you considered a Chev? Yeah, I did. I drove past the lot and I looked on it and drove directly to the Ford dealership. That's how I view consider. But that's not the consideration that this author is speaking of here. It is consider intently. Do your full research and find out everything that you can possibly know about this product. That would mean I would actually have to take a drive onto the Dodge dealership or the Chev dealership, get a brochure, and maybe even go through this thing from top to bottom, taking every piece out so that I know exactly what is going on here. Sounds like a lot of work for you to consider the Chev product over the Ford, which you were just going to go and buy because that's... But this is the kind of instruction that he is giving to his listeners or to the readers. Consider intently this Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Stop looking elsewhere. In all of this, where Jesus is superior to angels, he never disregards angels. He turns his attention to Moses in the first 6 verses of chapter 3. Verse 2 starts, first we acknowledge our pause. Let me just start from the beginning of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He, that's Jesus, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. See, Jordan already told you that this group of people has made their decision and then is distracted by their upbringings or their traditions as Jews. And so they're going back to the law. Now we're saying this Jesus character is greater than Moses. But Moses was a great prophet. How do we do that? Moses wrote these first five books of our Bible, our Torah. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house is greater than the honor, has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. And so here he needs to tell the people, yes, there is Moses, but you had the wrong concept of Moses. In your mind, you thought Moses was the builder. And that's how you treated him. Moses wasn't the builder. He was only the guy that was working in the house after the house was built. He was only a servant. And so this is going to rock their world. What we thought and what we organized our life around all of a sudden isn't quite like that. But he never disregards Moses either. Angels are still there, and angels are still important, and Moses is still there, and Moses is still important. But Jesus is more important. He is, but Christ is the faith, is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence in the hope in which we glory. Christ is the be-all and end-all. Done. That's where it's at. But they throw a word in there. If. See, I think we struggle with this sometimes. I talked a little bit about it in our Christian life class sometimes, the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. The Calvinist says you can't ever lose your salvation. Here, the writer is talking to those who have already gained salvation. They have already accepted this message. What's this if about? Calvin says there is no if. Once you've accepted it, that's it. You can't lose that. The Arminianist over here says, be careful because you can lose it. Any and every sin can cause you to lose your salvation. So if you tell a white lie and before you have an opportunity to confess that sin, that white lie, and you die, it's hell bound for you. That's the extreme version. I'm drawing your attention to the extremes here. Someplace in the middle, there's something there, or else they wouldn't have put the if here. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hope that we in which we glory. And so maybe they had the same question. But I thought our salvation was sure. Surely we are Abraham's descendants. I mean, we talked about the other scripture points to that and say, well, our salvation is secure. What is this that you're talking about? He says, let me draw your attention to an example from your history. So it reads this way. So, as the Holy Spirit says, then he quotes out of Psalm chapter 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness when your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That's the quote. Then the writer goes on, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart and turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold to the original conviction firmly, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end, as has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Again, that if is in there in verse 14. See, sometimes we live our life in that way and we have these goals. I said the sinner's prayer, so I'm good. No. There's more to this Christian life than saying a sinner's prayer. Well, maybe if I get baptized, okay, then I'm good, right? No. Maybe if I take up church membership, then I'm good. No. If this is a letter that calls you to not just go and I stop in at Mennonite Mutual and I buy my fire insurance and I'm good to go and I can live the way I want. I'm good. I got fire insurance. Even Mennonite Mutual says if you don't have your house up to code and your house burns down, your fire insurance may be void. Verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. How are you listening to the Holy Spirit? Do you know? People tell me, God spoke to me and he said this. We have different camps in this. God doesn't speak anymore. Well, God has never spoken audibly to me. But God has spoken to me. Is God speaking to you? What's he saying? How does God speak to you? And the first thing that he does here is he turns to Scripture. This is how God speaks to you. How often is your Bible open? If your Bible isn't open, the Holy Spirit can't speak to you. That's the first and foremost way that the Holy Spirit will speak to you. What happened in this section that he refers back to? This section in Deuteronomy. Let me skim over a little bit. The issue that he draws your attention to, Deuteronomy 1:19. I'll try and skim it a little bit. The Lord commanded us. Very important word. The Lord commanded us. We set out from Horeb and went to the hill country of the Amorites. And so it is time for you to enter into the promised land. But a little bit skittish right here about walking into this promised land. So how about we send some spies over there and have a look at this land so we kind of know what we're going to encounter. And then once we know what we're encountering, we'll be better prepared to go and encounter that. Moses says, sounds like a good idea. Let's do that. Chooses 12. Those 12 go and scope out the land. They come back and 10 were bad and 2 were good. two brought a good report. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, "It is good land that the Lord our God is giving us." I found that interesting as I read it, because it was a minority opinion. But this is the opinion that Moses thought was the most valid. Verse 26, "But you were unwilling to go. You rebelled against God and the command of your Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents. The Lord hates us. He brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites," and yada, yada, yada. "The people are stronger and taller. Cities are large and the walls are up to the sky." And they saw the Anakites there. Those are big dudes. There's no chance. We can't go there. "So I told you," this is Moses speaking, "do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did in Egypt before your very eyes and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord God carried you, your father carries his son, and you know this story. He went ahead of you in your journey." 34, "When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry." God got angry. Why did God get angry? God got angry because he had shown these people something. He showed them Aaron's staff and how it turned into a snake, and then it ate up the staffs of all the Egyptian magicians. He was angry because he showed them the plague of blood. He was angry because the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, flies, Egyptian livestock, the plague of boils, the plague of hail, the plague of locusts and grasshoppers, the plague of darkness, the plague of the firstborn. The plague of the firstborn is they needed to respond to that one. These other ones, God was just doing it and the people were sitting there and watching. It was a show. God was showing who he was. Then they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. The Egyptians were drowned. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The waters of Marah were made drinkable. Manna and quail from heaven they had already experienced. And then they said, "God isn't big enough to take care of the Anakites. We won't go because God isn't big enough." God got angry. "What else do I have to show you that you will listen to me and that you will trust me?" We won't go. Why not? "Because we're scared." In Hebrews 2, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, to free those who all their lives were held in slavery of their fear of death." Fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And when we act out of fear, God gets angry. Yeah, there's a word in here in Hebrews chapter 3. It says today. Not tomorrow. Today. And it's repeated 3 times. What are you supposed to walk into? What is God calling you to? Or are you good with just sitting? I'm free. I'm out of Egypt. I'm good with that. And God says, "No, there, go. There's more." "No, we won't go because the giants over there are too big." We're shaking in our boots because God's calling us to do something. That's okay. Shake in your boots all you want, but go. The Israelites, when they heard this, that they were going to end up spending time in the desert, they said, "Okay, that we don't want that. And how often, especially when I was a kid, did I respond to mom and dad when mom and dad gave me an instruction? First they said, oh, I want you to go and clean your room. Good, now I'm going to go and clean my room. No, no. There had to be a consequence first. And then I made up my mind whether I wanted that consequence or whether I wanted to clean my room. And the same thing is happening with the Israelites right here. They hear the consequence and they say, no, 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 we don't want that consequence. We'll go. And then Moses says, no, don't go. Because God is not going with you. He is angry with you. He swore in his wrath that you will never enter his rest. No, we'll go. God will be with us. He'll go. And so what did they do? They didn't listen to Moses again, and they continued to go in, and they were chased back. Because God had said, today, not tomorrow. Somehow, God seemed to be okay with them going in and scoping it out a little bit and seeing what was there. But it's never an excuse not to go. If you choose to go and scope out the giants that are lying ahead of you when God calls you to do something, those giants aren't an excuse for you to say, no, I won't go. I dread the thought of what it looks like when God says they will never enter my rest because they chose not to go. Last week, Peter talked about drifting. It's passive. We're just kind of floating along. This week, it's a little bit different. It's rebellion. God, we're not throwing you in the garbage, but we actually don't want to listen to what you're saying. God doesn't take that. He gets angry. We don't like that word anymore. We don't use it in our society. We want angry. Oh, don't get angry. God gets angry because he's God. And when he's placed stuff in front of you and he's showing you how big he is and you refuse to walk, this is as much a message for me as what it is for any of you, maybe more. Because I can remember the times that I have been shaken in my boots, knowing that God was calling me to do something, and I refused to do it because the giants that were ahead of me were too big. And God had shown me already through different ways that he was big enough to take care of those giants. But I can't go back. Let me draw one more point to you. Jesus and Joshua. In the Greek, this is exactly the same word. Jesus and Joshua are the same word. Moses was not able to lead the people into the promised land. Joshua had to lead them in. What would have happened if the people had refused to enter the land with Joshua? You see, if you go to Joshua chapter, at the beginning of Joshua, you will find that by that time, after 40 years in the wilderness, the people were ready to go in and to be obedient. But it took an act of faith and it took an act of going. Because the priest actually had to step into the Jordan River before the water separated. And I totally get it. Actually, maybe I don't totally get it. And you probably don't totally get it either. If I told you we were going to go out today and we're going to walk across that Peace River, actually, the water's going to separate. We're going to walk across, and there's going to be a wall on this side, and there's going to be a wall on that side, and we're going to walk across on dry land. How many of you would walk across? That river's wide. What happens if those walls start crumbling down when I'm halfway across? I don't stand a chance. These Israelites had already experienced that, and then they still refused to walk. I think they had a blessing that we don't get. I don't know if I would walk across, but I know that I've had signs God showing me. But if the people had refused to go with Joshua, they still wouldn't have entered the promised land. I don't know what God would have done next, how many more years they would have had to spend in the desert, or if he would have completely thrown them aside. I don't know. God is a loving God, and he says, I will not turn my back on them. Moses is the law. Moses brought you the law. Now, we don't disregard the law, but Jesus fulfilled the law. Joshua and Jesus, or Joshua was a type of Jesus. If the people had refused to follow Joshua, they would have never entered the promised land. If you want to hang on to the Old Testament and the Torah and the ways that Moses taught, and you hope that by doing that way, that will get you into the promised land, it will never bring you there, because it can't. You have to make a deliberate choice to follow Jesus, because he is the only one that can lead you there. We talk about being leaders in our homes, in our schools, in our churches, in our businesses, and in our country, and you name it. We talk about people are supposed to be leaders. But as a Christian, the first thing that you need to understand about being a great leader is to be a great follower. If you are not a great follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot be a great leader. It doesn't work. You have to learn to walk behind him first so that you can lead others. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. As he walked after Christ, as he fixed his eyes on Christ and didn't harden his heart and continued to walk that way, that's how he was in a position to say, come after me, because it's safe. It's a message to us Christians. Christian life isn't about sitting still. It's about moving forward in obedience. A man was once asked what he had done with his Christian life. He said, well, you know, I started as a Sunday school teacher, was on the maintenance committee at the church, and he had a list of different things that he had done in the church. But the man that was asking him said, it's not what I asked you. What are you doing with him today? Well, I'm retired today. Nothing. I'm not serving anymore. I'm just sitting back and relaxing. I'm coasting. This isn't the Christian life. Christian life doesn't coast. You're either moving forward or you're falling back, but you're not standing still. I don't know what God is calling you today, what God is calling you to today. I don't know what God is calling me today to today or tomorrow. But the one thing I got out of here is today. When God calls, then you move. Today, not tomorrow. Today. Scared or not scared, doesn't matter. Just go. God is faithful. Don't harden your hearts. Don't continue to look at these other things that are going on around you. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. It's how you will have the strength to follow. next week, we'll talk about that rest that we hope to enter as we continue to follow Christ. Allow me to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came as an example to us. He is the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. We have this freedom. We have this freedom to follow you. Father, you have shown us beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are real. Now we have every reason whatsoever in the world to follow you. But Father, I confess that I'm scared. What does this mean? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for my family? And I fall into protection mode, as protection of my own life. And you tell us in your word that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Father, without you, without Christ in our life, without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we cannot. We are weak and we cannot do this. And so I pray that you fill us. Give us this courage to step forward in faith and to live this life that you have called us to, this fullness of life. To step into this freedom, the land of rest, the land of flowing with milk and honey. Help us to be a light to this world around us so that people will come to know you. Father, I shudder at the idea of what it means when we don't move forward and we don't obey you, not only for ourselves, but for the world that is looking for you. Father, make us a beacon in the night by your power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.